pressed virgin daughter of Sidon, arise, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people that was not. Assyria destined it for wild beasts. They erected their siege towers. They stripped her palaces bare. They made her a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste. In that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre, as in the song of the prostitute. Take a harp, go about the city, O forgotten prostitute. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we pray for the help of your Spirit now as we come to study your holy word. May he help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest this chapter, that we might understand it and apply it all to the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, the second series of oracles in chapters 21, 22, and 23 began, you remember, back in chapter 21 with an oracle that concerned Babylon. It was an enigmatic oracle, like all of these oracles in the second series have been enigmatic, but at the core of it stood the message that the powerful and dominant of this world will not, in the end, stand before the righteousness of God, but will rather fall before his perfect justice. It was a word of great comfort for Isaiah's original readers, hearers in Judah. It was a word of great comfort for us, for all believers who live under the shadow of the powerful, under the shadow of the dominant and threatening forces that threaten to overcome the people of God by the sheer force of their wills. Babylon was, you remember, symbolic of those who hold power on the earth, those who stand as the so-called masters of the universe, those for whom the world just seems to be theirs for the taking, the culture makers, the politically influential, the lawmakers who seem to hold the fate of the world in their hands and who use their positions to push their worldview on everyone else, threatening, sometimes implicitly, sometimes explicitly, those who dare to voice dissent. But you remember back in chapter 21, as those mysterious horsemen came charging through the land, those heavenly spies come to observe the fate of the nations, that cry went up, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground." And that oracle that spoke of the last days, the day of judgment, as all of these oracles have been and are speaking, that oracle spoke of that day of reckoning when God calls the nations to account and holds them to the standard of his law. This image was given, this vision was foretold that even mighty Babylon will fall before Israel's God. Their pride humbled, their hubris silenced, and the people of God, chapter 21, verse 10, threshed and winnowed as they are, will be released to simply rest in the sovereign righteousness of God, vindicated before those who sought to control and abuse them. It was a powerful start to this series of oracles. And it really set the tone for what we have been seeing over the past few weeks, as oracle after oracle has come to tell more of those last days, to comfort the people of God, to remind us we are not forgotten, that God has not forgotten his own, but will, in the last analysis, vindicate his people before their enemies. And in many ways, this last oracle of the series, this oracle that now concerns Tyre and Sidon is really a partner oracle to that first oracle against Babylon. Together, these oracles bookend this series and reinforce that central theme. Babylon was symbolic of brute power, that bullying, intimidating force that says that they will bring everyone into line with their preferences and their priorities, or the consequences will have to be faced. But here, with the oracle to Tyre and Sidon, a different but equally threatening force is addressed. Tyre and Sidon didn't have the brute power that Babylon and the Assyrians more broadly had. Instead, they stand here as representatives of the seductive forces of this world. Tyre and Sidon were not great military powers. They were principal cities in the region of Phoenicia, and the Phoenician army wasn't really anything to write home about. But Tyre and Sidon were the great traders of the ancient world. It was the Phoenicians that ran the great shipping lines that took goods all around the Mediterranean and even beyond. Tyre and Sidon were the principal cities in Phoenicia, this territory on the Mediterranean coast that dominated all shipping that went westward out of Palestine. Joppa was a city under Phoenician influence. But you remember when Jonah wanted to run away from the call of the Lord to go to Nineveh, he went down to Joppa to get on a Phoenician boat that would carry him to Tarshish. Now, Tarshish in that case refers most likely to a city on the Spanish coast. But Tarshish was also used, as I think it's being used here, in a more generic sense, to refer just to the very ends of the earth. Remember, to the ancient mind, the Straits of Gibraltar led out to the unknown. Spain was, in a sense, the end of the earth. To sail through the Straits of Gibraltar was to go who knows where, maybe even to fall off the edge of the earth. And so Tarshish, this city in Spain, likely a city filled with a significant silver mine, became emblematic of just the very edges of the known world. And so the Phoenicians, Tyre and Sidon here, dominated the whole of the Mediterranean trade to the point that the ships of Tarshish, as they're referred to in verse 1, really became proverbial as ships capable of the longest voyages. And the point here is that the central position of Tyre and Sidon in trade meant that they had become essentially mercenaries. It's why the image of a prostitute is used here. They would do anything for the right price. They didn't care who was buying or selling. They didn't really care what they were buying or selling. They had the freighters, and for the right price, they would do whatever was asked of them. Like with Jonah, you turn up at the dock with the right fare, then no questions asked. Get on the boat and we'll take you where you want to go. And they had become so successful and effective as merchants that they had developed an impressive soft power that meant that they were able to dominate the politics of the region. That they were able to dominate the internal affairs of the countries with whom they traded, demanding that they themselves be treated like royalty. That's the image in verse 8, isn't it? Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth. Babylon fought for its influence. Tyre and Sidon bought their influence. But not only that, the central place of Tyre and Sidon in the world of trade meant that they're emblematic here as those who peddle the glittering things of this world. Right? That's the other way in which the metaphor of a prostitute works here. When those ships came into port, they carried with them the riches of the world, exotic goods that entranced and enticed those who looked on. 2 Chronicles 9, verse 21 says of Solomon that once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. These ships coming from distant shores, seemingly implying that some of those ships at least did go through those Straits of Gibraltar and down to Africa to trade with those that they found on the coast, bringing into Solomon's kingdom these goods, these things unimaginable that people had never seen before. We can imagine, can't we, the ships unloading at the docks. We can imagine children running around, seeing these peacocks in their cages, birds that they could just never have conceived of such beauty. We can imagine the merchants. And the cry goes out that a ship of Tarshish has crossed the horizon. We can imagine the merchants dropping everything, that they would be the first at the dock so that they could get the prized cargo off of that ship. Right? To these ancient Jewish minds, these ships brought treasures and wonders from the ends of the earth, things that would captivate hearts, grab the imagination, fill their minds and hearts with thoughts of luxury and opulence. Babylon represented force and raw power, whose influence was rooted in their ability to threaten and intimidate those who didn't conform. And Tyre and Sidon represented power through seduction, enticing people to follow them, enticing people to listen to them and to obey them, not out of fear, but out of the promise that to do so would be to be welcomed into their world of riches and pleasure and comfort and safety and influence. In particular here, they represent the danger faced by the people of God as they encounter the temptations of the world of the senses, the temptation to gratify ourselves by what could be tasted and touched and heard and smelt. We don't really need to do a lot of work to understand how this is being applied to the people of Judah, do we? The danger with Tyre and Sidon was that the people of God would renounce their trust in God because their eyes have been captivated by the seductions of the Phoenicians. The danger was that the people of God would see the power and influence of these merchants and want to hide in their shadow. Really, that's the temptation that's run through the whole book of Isaiah so far, isn't it? The temptation to try and find some kind of worldly power broker who will protect the people of God. And the Phoenicians, Tyre and Sidon, are a lot more attractive, even more attractive than Babylon was. Babylon offered a protection racket, essentially. But Phoenicia offered something a lot more sophisticated. A world of soft power, a world of diplomatic influence, a world of economic prosperity. The danger was that the Judeans would see the luxuries and the pleasures that the ships brought and be captivated by them, drawn away from a life of devotion to God, to devote themselves to those glittering things. It's a danger that's very real for us, isn't it? In fact, I think this might be the greatest temptation of all the temptations that we have seen represented in these oracles. We don't face the threat of invasion. We don't face the threat of civil war. We don't have to choose who we will put our lot in with to protect us physically. Now, of course, as we've been doing, we can do the work and make the connections and see how there are similarities that we need to keep in mind. The danger of putting our lot in with a certain political party or putting our lot in with a certain cultural viewpoint and so on. But really, we don't live in the world of Babylon. There aren't sabers being rattled against us, at least not at the moment. But this, This is around us all day, every day. From the moment that you switch on your TVs in the morning or pick up your phones, you are being bombarded by modern-day Phoenicians. The promise of riches, the promise of comfort, the promise of pleasure. Conspicuous consumerism is bound into the warp and weft of American society. The idea that if only you have the right stuff, then you'll be okay. We could say that our country is inseparably connected to the idea that economic prosperity will produce ultimate freedom. It is perhaps a particularly great danger living where we live. We live in an affluent community. Nice cars, big houses, expensive purses, nice clothes. We can feel that pull, can't we? That strong temptation, the seduction of those possessions. It's what the whole advertising industry is built on. Everything that you see a commercial for is promising you not just a product, but a better life if you buy that thing. It's not new, this pull, this allure of possessions. This temptation to consumption is the route to happiness. It's what's being warned against here. It's what Jesus warned his disciples about in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, Jesus says. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and possessions. Ray Ortland put it this way. He said, this world is not only the opponent of faith, it is also the seductress of faith. The world not only punishes all who follow Christ, it also panders, tempting believers away from Christ. The devil doesn't much care either way. He'll use harsh intimidation and he'll use soft seduction, whatever works, as long as we lose sight of Christ so that our faith no longer overcomes. That is the spiritual battle being fought deep in our hearts every day. We think of rising threats and brass-knuckle opposition, and we should, right? There are undoubtedly concerning things that are going on in our country and in Western civilization more broadly that are increasingly marginalizing Christians. But don't get distracted from what is, perhaps, an even more dangerous threat. One that creeps in like carbon monoxide, the threat of Tyre and Sidon, the threat of being seduced away from Christ by money, possessions, by the promise of a certain way of life, by a promise of the good life. In the 1950s and 60s, there was the rise of the suburbs. And there was one company that was kind of on the forefront of the rise of the suburbs. It's a developer called Levitt and Sons. And they built enormous suburbs outside of New York and outside of Philadelphia and outside of some other big American cities. They also built one in Costa Rica, strangely. But they called these developments, humbly enough, Levitt Towns. And the slogan of Levitt Town was, "Where the good life begins." This is what they were selling. They weren't selling houses. They were selling the good life. This is where it begins. When you drive in through the gates of Levitt Town, New York, when you park your car in the driveway of your nice new Levitt-built bungalow, if you live in the right house, in the right place, amongst the right people, and you'll have the good life. It's seductive, isn't it? Who doesn't want the good life? As somebody once said, money isn't everything, but it sure takes the sting out of being poor. Right? It's a temptation that's everywhere, and a temptation that we feel, but it's a temptation that can draw you away from Christ before you even know it. It can even draw you away from Christ under the guise of faithfulness. Right? What does 1 Timothy 5:8 say? It says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We can use that to baptize all kinds of things. I'm just providing for my household. I'm just taking care of my own. I'm just being a good steward. But before you know it, this money, this good life, this possessions, they have become your functional God, no longer things used in the service of God, but things that you now dedicate yourself to serving. That was the temptation that came to these Judeans from Tyre and Sidon. But here in this apocalyptic vision of the last days, Isaiah lifts the curtain and shows that in the last analysis, Tyre and Sidon, just like Babylon, will be wiped away. The imagery here, it's just as evocative, isn't it, as anything that we have seen elsewhere in these oracles. This scene is one of boats deserted and quiet seas. In the place of the hustle and bustle of ports, there's now silence. In the place of ships crossing the horizon, now just emptiness. In verse 4, the sea itself speaks like a mother mourning the loss of her children as she grieves the loss of the merchantmen. Verse 5, Egypt's in anguish over the sudden loss of trade. Verse 6, the inhabitants of the coastlands wail as the ships upon which their livelihoods depended just don't appear anymore. Verse 14, the economic collapse puts Tarshish in jeopardy. The scene is really not unlike that in chapter 21 with Duma and Arabia, where there was once vibrant life, now silence and desertion. What once seemed so lively and life-giving is now gone, absent and abandoned. That sign that read, "The good life starts here, rusting, hanging on one hinge and blowing and creaking in the wind." As you say, we said 2 weeks ago, that the oracle concerning Arabia at the end of chapter 21 had in it what we call an interim fulfillment. Well, that oracle, just like all of these, is speaking of an ultimate reality, speaking of the day of judgment. There is included in it the promise of an imminent event that would give a foretaste and a guarantee of that coming reality. And we don't have that here in this oracle, but we have it every day, don't we? Right? You know what it is to look at that pair of shoes that when you first got them, you polished them, you put shoe trees in them, and you checked the weather before you went out in them because you didn't want the leather to get damaged by the rain. But now those shoes are creased, the soles worn, and they're just in your pile to go to Goodwill. Or you know what it is to drive that new car home? You vowed that the kids would not be allowed to eat in this new car. You'd wash it every week. It'd be parked in the garage. When you went to the store, you'd park out in the parking lot so that no one would ding it when they came near it. But now there's crumbs everywhere. There's a smell. You're not quite sure where it's coming from. There's scratches on the paintwork. You've got mismatched tires. Or even little things, right? You've heard me say this before, but I think it's maybe the ultimate example. Remember when the Gillette Mach 3 razor came out? I was in my teens just beginning to shave. And those commercials, they promised you the world. I mean, they literally had fighter jets on it. Fighter jets, these men flying, landing, more handsome than you could ever imagine. And they come out and they shave, and suddenly there's a beautiful woman draping herself over this man in front of the bathroom mirror. Gillette weren't selling a razor. They were selling the good life. Buy this razor, and then you too will be an athletic fighter pilot with beautiful women falling all over you. But what are Mach 3s now? Right? They're eclipsed. They're obsolete. They're discounted. They're run-of-the-mill. They're distinctly ordinary. That once prized possession, rusting, worn out, just tossed in a trash can without a thought. These are all little interim fulfillments of what Isaiah is speaking about here. Every day we see the veracity of what is being told here. As seductive and as seductive as possessions are, they are no saviors. They promise the world, but they deliver only an ever-chasing but never-catching promise. promise of rest and wholeness. So what's the point? Well, this passage comes to the church and says to us, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. It's not a call to poverty. Right? Solomon was granted tremendous riches by God, perhaps the wealthiest man in the history of the world, if you account for inflation. Phoebe, commended Romans 16 for being a patron of many in the early church, a wealthy woman who was able to financially underwrite this new endeavor. Lydia, Acts 16, a successful merchant whose conversion does not result in her giving up her wealth. This is not saying that Christians cannot or ought not be wealthy, but it is warning that riches bring particular temptations, and they are strong temptations, but they are subtle temptations, and they are just as dangerous as any brute force trying to compel you to forsake the faith. They can lead you away before you even know it. So how do you guard against it? Well, we find it in Matthew 6, don't we? In verse 24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. But in verse 19, Jesus says to his disciples, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. That's the key to this, isn't it? Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. The way we guard against the Phoenicians is by fixing our hearts on Jesus. It is by filling our hearts with the gospel, by reminding ourselves daily, beating into our heads, as Martin Luther would put it, the gospel daily, knowing that all that we have and all that we are and all that we hope for and all that we are confident and secure in is wrapped up in Christ alone. How do you guard yourself against the seduction of possessions and riches? Only, Jesus says, by fixing your hearts on Him. And realizing that what we have received in and through His death and His resurrection, that total and complete forgiveness of sins, that reconciliation with God, that hope of life forevermore in the presence of God, realizing that that is our greatest good and something that cannot be taken away, that cannot corrode or wear out, but only get stronger and stronger as we continue on in faith. Seeing Him more clearly, loving Him more deeply, pursuing Him more faithfully. That is the anchor of our souls. It is when we do that that we can say with Paul in Ephesians 4, 12 and 13, that I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul says, I can enjoy the good things of this world and not get drawn away by them because I do it through Christ who strengthens me. We can face it all because we face it through Christ. It means that we can follow Phoebe's example and Lydia's example and enjoy great wealth, but be free to give it all away. It means that if things turn and we lose it all, then we simply say with Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, but yet we will bless the Lord forever. Scotty Smith tells the story of a visit that Michael Carr, the singer-songwriter, once had with a couple of Chinese pastors. He says these men had been imprisoned for nearly 20 years simply because they preached the gospel. He recounted a surprising commitment they had to pray about the poverty of the wealth of the American church. riches and comforts they feared were too much of a burden for Christians to carry. How can Americans be free to love and to worship and to serve Jesus when weighed down with the things of this world? They lovingly asked. May God give us hearts that see and savor Jesus Christ to the point that we are freed from the poverty of wealth, and we serve Christ and love Christ and worship Christ freely and joyfully. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are surrounded by dangers, it seems, on every side. We live in a hostile world. Sometimes that's threatening, but sometimes it's seductive. Lord, open our eyes that we would see the threats that surround us, and that knowledge wouldn't lead us to just double down in our own grit and resolve, but it would cause us to flee to Jesus. And that we would be constantly reminding ourselves of the surpassing worth of what we have in Him. Help us, like Paul, to do all things through Christ who strengthens us, that He would be our ultimate point of reference, that He would be the anchor of our souls, so that we could stand safe and secure. Lord, guard us. We pray that we would not be taken away by the seduction of mammon, but guard the church in America as well. Forgive us for when we have been drawn away by it. Bring a reformation to us again, we pray, and strengthen us that we would stand firm on Christ and on Christ alone. Father, hear us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.